So as we start, do you remember The Lion King? They're making a new Lion King, or the new Lion King film's coming out, isn't it? Looks rubbish. But do you remember the original? There's Simba away and he's living the Hakuna Matata life, right? Do what you want, feel no worries, no regrets, life's chilled. And then his dad comes to him in the sky and it's all a bit new age and weird. But what does he say? He says, Simba, your basic problem is not that you need a life and no worries. Your problem is you've forgotten who you are. And if you knew who you were, it would transform everything. Who you are as the son of the king means the Hakuna Matata life is not for you. Because the showdown with Scar is coming and you better be ready. And therefore, be who you are. Now, so that you're ready for them. That's what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians and to us in this section. He's been talking all through, hasn't he, about how they've been transformed from people living life upside down to living life the right way up. And he's saying now, as he's repeating some of the things about Jesus' return that he was saying last week. He's saying, look, on that final day, whether you're living life the right way up or upside down, is going to be revealed for all to see. Who you are deep down inside is going to be shown to the universe. Are you upside down and an enemy of God, or the right way up, saved by the blood of Jesus? And he says, who you are now, then, must come out now. And so as we look at this passage, Paul's got a real warning for us. But that warning should move us to want to live different now. Heaven and the new creation and eternity with Jesus is more than just pie in the sky when we die. It's pie now to be experienced with custard later. So let's dig in. And let's see the warning first. Paul says, judgment is coming. Because here at the start of our passage in chapter 5 verse 1, Paul just takes for granted a couple of things, doesn't he? He takes for granted Jesus is coming back. He says about the times and seasons, as in when Jesus will come back. You don't need anything to be written to you. You know it's true. Jesus has said he's coming back. And he's also told us, stop worrying about when it'll be. You don't know. These two passages, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, people construct whole theories about what's going to happen and when Jesus returns, and even before Jesus returns, and are we going to disappear, and will the Left Behind films be true? No, they're rubbish. And Paul says, Jesus himself said, Matthew 24:36, that when he was on earth, even he didn't know. So what makes you think some weirdo in America does? But when Jesus comes back, look, all things are going to be revealed. What does he say? You don't need hope to be written to you. Verse 2, you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Jesus had said that repeatedly to the disciples. But what's he talking about, this day of the Lord? It is a whole Bible phrase. It's used throughout the Old Testament. Maybe if you were here long enough ago that you remember us preaching through Amos or Joel, or maybe if you've read Isaiah, you see it come up again and again and again and again. It's that picture in the Old Testament of that judgment that was brought on God's people through the Babylonians and others coming and destroying them and taking them off to exile because they'd rebelled against God. It was God's day of judgment on them. And that's what Paul says the return of the Lord Jesus is going to be. It's that day of judgment when Jesus will reveal, as we saw in Matthew 25, who are the sheep who will be welcomed into his new creation with him, and who are the goats who will be left outside. And he makes that contrast, doesn't he, verses 2 to 4. We've got this picture. He says it'll come just like a thief in the night. They, that's those outside of Jesus, when they say peace and security, sudden destruction will come on them. Like labour pains on a pregnant woman. Apparently it's quite bad. And they will not escape. But you're not like this. You, verse 5, are children of light. It's that picture, isn't it, of laying in your bed. And suddenly it's what we all dread, right? You open your eyes and there's a fella in a balaclava stood next to your bed. That's the picture. Anybody else wake up terrified that that's, you know, think they're going to sleep, waking up terrified that's going to happen? Scary thought, right? But what's the other side? You've got that person sat at the window waiting for their spouse to return. Or maybe you've seen the picture, the videos on YouTube of forces dads, you know, dad in the army or mum in the army or whatever, and they come back and they surprise their kid at the school assembly or whatever. And there's overwhelming rejoicing because they've been waiting so long for this person who's been away 6 to 9 months. That's the picture, isn't it? The burglar versus the rejoicing. You see, Paul's reminding us that on the final day, as Jesus returns, the world's going to be turned fully right way up, finally. The wicked who portray themselves as righteous and good and sorted and in control, all those things Dave read us in Psalm 73, they're going to be revealed for what they really are, as opponents of Jesus, and they're going to be defeated. The righteous in Jesus, those who trust Jesus for life and salvation, who now look weak and oppressed and defeated, will be victorious through the victory of the Lamb. Paul's wanting to bring comfort, right? He says you don't need to fear the day of the Lord. You don't need to fear that final day. You don't need to fear judgment. Because if in Jesus, if we're in Jesus, if we're children of the light, children of the day, if Jesus has saved us, then in the Father's sight we are righteous and loved and accepted. The only judgment on us will be the judgment, the verdict that Jesus perfectly kept God's entire law in love and obedience, and we, as we read in Romans 5 and 6, are united to him, and all that's true about us is true of him. Therefore, we're not guilty. We're perfectly righteous. We're loved by our Father. We're welcomed. There is no judgment, no condemnation to face, because Jesus took it all on the cross as he cried, "It is finished," over all our sin. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 1, there is what? Now, a bit of condemnation, so you'll get smashed just a little bit. No. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not in Jesus, if you're not trusting Jesus, if his life and death and resurrection are not your only hope, if you think you can add something to his work, or you have to be a really good person and then you'll get into heaven, you're still in the darkness. Judgment, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, is a scary day for you. Because you'll be given what you want. You'll stand in your own merits before God. You'll be revealed for what you are, someone who's rejected the gift of Jesus. And as Jesus says in Matthew 8, verse 12, you'll be thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's horrific, isn't it? You wake up and that burglar's there, and it's not a burglar, it's the Lord God in all his righteous wrath and fury at our rejection of him. Hell is real. And it's eternal. And it's waiting for all who reject Jesus as the only hope for salvation. But the good news of the gospel is that the offer of Jesus is there for everyone while you're still breathing. He took that punishment. He paid the price. So that if we trust in him and ask him to save us, he will bring us in as children of light, welcomed into the Father's presence. Why would you not want that? Eternal life forever in Jesus, forgiveness and love and acceptance of the Father, which begins now. Will you come? Will you put your hope in Jesus and ask him to save you? All our lives will be revealed for what they are on that final day. But that fact means that our lives should be transformed, not just in eternity, but right now as well. Because the fact that judgment is coming means we must live out who we are. Because look at what Paul says the Thessalonians and we for Christians are. Verse 4, the day shouldn't surprise us like a thief. We don't need to fear the burglar. Because, verse 5, we are children of light. That's not a description, it's an identity. I'm big on this. People say, you're a runner. No, I'm not. I run a bit. You know, perhaps you have a hobby. It's not who you are. Perhaps you have an ethnicity. It's not who you are. Perhaps you have a socioeconomic background. It's not who you are. It describes you. If we're Christians, this is who we are. Children of light. Children of the Father, rescued in Jesus. And who we are will be revealed on the final day. But if that's who we are, what's on the inside has got to be lived out on the outside, right? It's like somebody saying, I'm in love. But I don't spend any time with that person. I don't talk to them. Are you joking? Sacrifice. I'm not doing the washing up. There's love and there's love, right? And they're taking the bin out. We'd have a little laugh, wouldn't we? Because they don't really love that person, do they? If we truly are in Jesus, it must be lived out in life now. And we've got this contrast as Paul works that out, haven't we? Look at verses 6. 6 to 8. We don't sleep like the rest. He's different. He's not talking about people who've fallen asleep in the Lord and died here. He's talking about people who are spiritually asleep. We don't sleep like the rest. We stay awake and be self-controlled. And he works that out in this contrast, verses 7 and 8. We've got three pictures, haven't we? They're asleep. People who don't trust Jesus. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Verse 7. And when you sleep, you're helpless. You're unconscious. You can't choose. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. I don't know when the last time you were drunk was. Hopefully not recently, if you're a church member. So come and talk to us. When you're drunk, you're not in control. Your inhibitions have gone. You do stupid stuff. Your judgment's impaired. And people who sleep, Paul says, sleep at night. People who get drunk at night. That's not because Paul's never been at Wetherspoons at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a picture. He knows people get drunk in the day as well. It's a picture. We've got asleep, they're unconscious, drunk. They make stupid decisions and driven by passions and urges. At night, what happens? It's dark. You can't see what you're doing. So you fall over. These are three pictures, right? What's this picture? It's that picture of people driven by their sinful self, unable to say no to the passions of our sinful hearts, making stupid decisions because we can't see the reality of what we're doing in rejecting God. We've got people asleep and drunk and in the dark. And what's the contrast? Verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armour of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. It's people in the day. It's easy to think at this time, isn't it, with all this lovely weather? You can see what you're doing. And so you can make sensible decisions. We're awake, he says there. verse 6. We're conscious. We're able to choose. We're in control. And we're self-controlled. Look there, verse 6 and verse 8. We can make the right decisions to say yes to life the right way up and no to stupidity and sin and selfishness. It is, verse 8, living life the right way up. Did you see that? Look again at verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armour of what? Faith, love, and a helmet of the hope of salvation. Anyone getting the echoes? I know January, the first week in January was a long time ago. Flick back with me. Chapter 1, verse 3. We've said it about a million times over the last 10 weeks or so. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not stupid. Hopefully we understand that by now. He knows he's making a deliberate echo here of chapter 1, verse 3, what he's seen in the Thessalonians as they live life the right way up. And so what does this self-controlled life the right way up look like? What does this armour look like? It looks like working for God's kingdom, motivated by faith. It looks like labour inspired by the love of God and therefore the love of his people. It looks like joy and endurance empowered by the Spirit, as Paul works that out in chapters 1, verses 3 to 5. You know that self-control of work motivated by faith, taking control of ourselves and refusing to slack off rather than prioritising ease and comfort over the glory of God. You know when there's that temptation to take the easy route at work rather than work hard to glorify God? When we're tempted to give in to sin and self-indulgence rather than fight? Rather than do the work of spiritual warfare? When we're tempted to just flop around the edge of church life, never really commit ourselves to the mission of the church, never really commit ourselves fully to the people in the church, but just be served on a Sunday. You know, that self-control of the labour inspired by love. Taking control of ourselves and refusing to withdraw from loving other people rather than prioritising ourselves over others. You know when that temptation comes to just indulge in me time where I do what I want to do and sort everybody else? When we're unwilling to be vulnerable and show people our real self. When we have a lack of compassion for others' struggles. When we allow ourselves to judge or write off others because they react in a different way to us, especially when we don't know them very well. Paul says, no, take control. Love. And that endurance inspired by hope. Taking control of ourselves and refusing to despair instead of prioritising death over life. When that temptation is to just stew on our struggles, to wallow like that hippo in the mud in those songs. Sin, glorious sin, nothing quite like it for stewing with it. That's us, isn't it? When we're tempted to be frustrated with others' lack of change and growth, let's face it, because it makes our life more difficult. When we question the Lord's goodness, because how dare he take us through this situation? When we give in to complaining about work along with everybody else, or about the people in our family, in our heads, or the people in our church because they're just not getting with the program. Paul says, no, take control. Work produced by faith, labor motivated by love, endurance inspired by hope. And there's a warning here, isn't there? To any of us who proclaim that we're Christians, but we think we don't have to fight to be self-controlled and to live in the light. We think we can live how we want. We don't need to fight to grow and to live more and more like Jesus. If who we are is going to be revealed on the final day, then it will come out now if we're children of the light, in seeking, as Paul told us in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to live every second of every day more and more to please God. And if that isn't coming out in at least some measure, it does suggest we don't really know Jesus at all. If we are children of the light, we will in some measure start to shine more and more. What's in us will come out. You cannot stay the same. You cannot flatline in the Christian life. And if you're going backwards, let me say this morning, this passage reminds us you are putting yourself in danger of hell. Stop. Call out to help to the Lord and to his people. You need to come in repentance. You need to turn away from that self-indulgent sin and come back to the cross. See Jesus crucified, buried, and ascended, and now praying for you, and call out to him for forgiveness. But if we are in Jesus, Paul's giving us a motivation, an encouragement here, isn't it? We can do this. We can live like this. We can live this self-controlled life. We can live as children of the light. We can take the life that's in us and get it out there in godly living that glorifies God and shines out to the world. That we've been transformed by our Saviour. Because that's who we are in Jesus. Just look again at this armour he tells us to put on. If you want to look at Ephesians 6 and check out the armour Paul says there. It's all the gospel. The belt of truth. Who is the truth? The way, the truth and the life is Jesus. The breastplate of righteousness we have in Jesus. The helmet of salvation we have in Jesus. It's the gospel, and it's the same here, isn't it? This armour of faith and love and hope in salvation. We can fight against the devil's schemes and against our old sinful self because God has made us his beloved people in Christ. Look at that in verse 9 and 10. This is who God's made us to be in Jesus. He didn't appoint us, as he told us back in chapter 1, he'd chosen us to be these people, not to wrath and hell, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that obtain there is not like us go and obtain it by earning it or buying it. It's a free gift of God. How? Well, verse 10, Jesus died for us. So that whether we're awake or asleep, here he is back to talking about the guys who died, as he was last week. Whether we're awake or asleep, alive or dead, we can glorify and enjoy God in Christ forever. Living life is always meant to be in that new creation. And Paul says we have it now. We're freed from the need to glorify ourselves or desperately try to squeeze enough joy out of things that were never meant to satisfy. Because Jesus has given us the greatest gift. Let me ask you a question. What's the best gift of the gospel? You might say salvation. You might say eternal life. You might say forgiveness. I'm not guilty. You know what the best gift of the gospel is? Jesus. He gives us himself and makes us his bride. So that we might enjoy him. So we can wait expectantly for him, like that spouse sat in the window waiting for the army husband to come home. And live out who we are as we wait by the power of the Spirit who's given us, so that we already know Jesus' presence with us. But that doesn't come automatic, does it? Paul doesn't say, put on the nice new dress or the funky new trainers of faithful love and salvation. It's armour. One of our biggest problems in the Christian life is we don't expect to have to fight. We think it should come easy. It starts, that fight, though, in our head and our heart. Being self-controlled starts here and here. We used to say all the time, when somebody did something a bit dodgy, the words that had come out, have a word with yourself. And that's what Paul's saying here, right? Have a word with yourself. Point yourself to who we are in Jesus. Tell yourself about the power of the gospel and the glory of Jesus, rather than listening to that old sinful self who used to be. Sin's great, sin's awesome. You don't need Jesus, he's not that great anyway. It's all just furry in the future. Have a word with yourself. Look and see the empty cross and the empty tomb and a glorious King seated next to the majesty on high, interceding for us, loving us, desperate to return and bring us to himself. Have a word with yourself. Give your old sinful self a good kicking in your heart and head every day. But just as we saw when Paul was talking about dealing with our griefs and sorrows and disappointments last week, Paul knows it's rock hard to live like this. Having a word with yourself is quite hard. Even by the power of the Spirit. And so he says, finally, judgment is coming, so live out who you are and don't let us forget it. There are lots of people like that, aren't there? Who don't let you forget that you're not quite as good as you think you are. That, can I just say, we need people like that around us. I often think that's part of my ministry. Just to remind us that we're not quite as good as we think we are. I need people like that in my life. Some of you manage that admirably. Well done. Thank you. I might not always suggest I like it, but thank you. Because if we need, if we're to live like this, we need each other. Look at what Paul says there, verse 11. Encourage one another and build each other up as you already are doing. Encourage one another. We're not going to spend ages on this because we looked at it last week, right? Go back and listen to last week's sermon. Do you remember that athletics coach? Come on, keep running. Keep doing it. The finish is coming. You can do it. We're nearly there. Keep reminding each other of the reality of Jesus' return. Keep reminding one another of the gospel. Keep encouraging one another that Jesus is worth it. And by the Spirit, we can endure to the end. Support one another. Carry one another. But Paul's saying more than that this week, isn't it? He's saying encourage one another, as he did last week. But he says encourage one another and build one another up as you already are doing. As he uses that phrase, build one another up, is anyone getting any vibes of oh, we've been thinking else about as a church recently? The body of Christ, the church, equipped to build itself up in love so that it might grow to maturity as Jesus returns, as in being like Jesus, that we might be ready to live the new life we've been given in Jesus. Twigging any thoughts? Do you remember Ephesians 4 and verses 11 to 16 that we've been looking at recently? As the church builds itself up in love, as everything does its part, so that we might grow to maturity and not be blown around by every wind and doctrine, but instead be focused on Jesus and grow more like him. But what does that look like? Well, we're going to think massively about it in some of our Who We Are sessions coming up. We're going to think massively about it in the rest of Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 5, over the next few weeks. But here's the centre of it. If you're a church member, then our job is to actively help one another live out who we are. To live as children of light. And just to say, if you're not a baptised church member and you say you're a Christian, then the New Testament says you need to be in order to do this. Come talk to us about it. We'd love to investigate. But here's the heart of it. Our sanctification, our being made like Jesus, that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3, is God's will for our lives. It is never in the New Testament or in the Christian life ever an individual pursuit, but a community project. Our enduring to the end, our keeping running the race, our not tapping out when we feel too squeezed, our not giving into that flight impulse when the pain feels overwhelming, our living out who we are and growing in our ability to do so, depending on Jesus by the Spirit's power. So as we saw with those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we might overcome all the obstacles and inherit this crown of life that Jesus gives us. It's something Paul says we have to do together. How do we do that? How do we build one another up? As I said, we're going to look at more over the next 3 weeks in more practical details, but just three things for us to think about with that. How do we build one another up? We teach one another and we remind one another, number one. We take every opportunity to point one another to Jesus and the eternal life we have in him. If we're to build up one another in love, we need to be equipped to do that, as Ephesians 4 tells us. We need to be feasting on this life we have. You can't give away what you don't have. And therefore, if you're not feasting on Jesus and living in the light yourself, you can't give it to others. But you can give away what you do have. So if you have Jesus, give him to others. Help others follow Jesus. Number one, we need to teach and remind to build up. Number two, we need to model. How do we know what it looks like to live as a child in the light if we've got no models to follow? We need to be in one another's life so that we can see, and we need to be modeling this life together. But we can't do it ourselves, so we need to teach and remind one another. We need to model it. We need to pray. Because it's only by the Lord's grace that we can do this. I can't build you up. I can't make you like Jesus. I can't change your heart. As I was reminded very forcefully this morning, I can't even change mine. But as God's word, through his church, teaches and reminds us of the gospel, as we model it to one another, as we pray that the Lord might be at work, we grow and we live out this light we've been given. That's why we come to the table, isn't it? It's there to lift our eyes and assure us as we eat and drink that Jesus really is coming back, and he's coming back for us. To root in our hearts as we eat and drink together that Jesus is ours and we are his, and that together by God's grace we can work our faith as we labour to love one another out of the love lavished on us, enduring out of the certain hope that one day we'll no longer need bread and a cup of grape juice to remind us of Jesus, because he's going to be right there before us and we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. What a day that will be, right? We're going to sing a song. I don't think we've actually sung it before here, but it's one that is rooted in my heart from my childhood. It's based on some words of a legend of a guy from, I think, the 18th century called Samuel Rutherford. And he was writing about the reality of death approaching him. He says, the sands of time are sinking, you know, like falling out of the hourglass. But he was looking at what the new creation is going to be like. What's going to be exciting about it? He wrote these words. We'll see in a minute. The bride